It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Before we begin our silent prayer period, I'm going to allow Mike and Tim to pass out a visual that might be of some benefit for you this evening as we go through a certain passage of Scripture that can be a little bit difficult without something in front of you to give a little guidance. It's probably one of the most difficult passages of Scripture to break apart that you'll run into. And it's because so much doctrine is required, especially in understanding of dispensations, in order to truly understand these few verses. Now, did everyone receive a copy of these two handouts? Very good. And if you will hand those to... Yeah, sure. I'm sure rebound is going to be necessary after all of this takes place. There are actually two of these visuals, and I think that the idea was that we only had one. That's okay. The learning curve is going up quite rapidly now. Thank you very much, gentlemen. And I apologize for the confusion. I have been telling, by the way, that several standing around that I will be taking a vacation in July. It's a normal kind of thing to go see somebody in the middle of the summer, and we're going to see Shannon and Chris. And last January, when we were there, we visited St. John's Church in Richmond, Virginia, which is the place where Patrick Henry delivered his Liberty or Death speech. And I wanted to go visit the church because I've always been, first of all, a fan, so to speak, of Patrick Henry, but I also plan to do a special on that speech next March, which is the 225th anniversary of his speech before the Virginia House of Burgesses. And they told me then, as we arrived 1 minute too late to get the tour, why don't you come back between Memorial Day and Labor Day? We have actors come in to do reenactments of the speech. So that solidified a trip over in the summer. So on Sunday, I believe the 25th, we'll be in Richmond at St. John's Church, where we will be witnesses to the reenactment of Patrick Henry's Liberty of Death speech. And I hope that that will contribute to our special that comes up next March. So that's what I was involved in telling people and allowed the visual to escape my memory. But you have it now, so we can now proceed with rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity to study it. It is our prayer that this evening, under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to concentrate on those things we're about to review, to the end that we might be able to see the application in our daily lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in our review now into that part of it that concerns the faith rest drill. We noted on Tuesday that there are three basic stages to the faith rest drill: claiming of promises, a resultant tranquility of soul gives you the ability to concentrate on doctrinal rationales in stage two and arrive at doctrinal conclusions in stage three. Stage four is a special ops adjunct to the faith rest drill called the royal law, and we will study it as a separate doctrine in due time. Now, in the first stage, we're noting that there are several kinds of promises that are found in Scripture, and the ones that we're noting this evening to begin with are the promises to the Jews. We noted in closing on Tuesday evening that 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, breaks the human race down into three categories of people. It says there, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Gentiles or to the church of God." Now, in Scripture, the Jews are a special race of people that are given their own dispensation, and these individuals have their own spiritual life. Anyone who is not a Jew is classified as a Gentile, and therefore it's the Jews and the rest of us. And then all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, in the church age, can become a new spiritual species, which is classified here as the church of God. So you can be a Jew, you can be a Gentile, or you can be the church of God. And we note, first of all, tonight, promises to the Jews. Now, we are aware of the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These refer to the millennial reign of the Messiah, fulfilled only in part to the Jewish people prior to the second advent. Some of these things have been fulfilled, but not all. In fact, most have not. There have been, as you well know, a number of covenants, unconditional, given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and none of those have been fulfilled in toto. For example, there is the promise to David. David had the genetic line, the kingly line, and it was promised to him that he would have a son who would reign on his throne in Jerusalem forever. Well, the son is apparent, but his reign has not yet occurred. So you can tell that all of these covenants await the second advent for their completion and their total fulfillment. You may be thinking about the fact that the Israelites, when they moved into Canaan and possessed that piece of real estate as Israel and later Judah, that was the fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant. Well, it was only a fulfillment in part. They get everything between the Euphrates River and the Nile River. They get everything from present-day Turkey to the Indian Ocean. And they've never possessed that kind of real estate in the Middle East, nor will they ever, until the second advent of Christ. Well, Abraham was given the first covenant or promise regarding a future chosen people. This is noted in Genesis 12, verse 2. I will make of you, Abraham, a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you will be a blessing. Abraham was later promised a genetic line through which all the earth would be blessed. Genesis 17, verse 19. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you will call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And so the line that Abraham will establish through Isaac will be the line that will result in client nation Israel. And there are promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that are fulfilled in client nation Israel. But the true Jew has to be the Jew that not only has the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we've studied recently, the promise was really given to the ultimate beneficiary of the line, Jesus Christ. He is the one who inherits the promise. It is his millennial kingdom. He is the one that will rule benevolently for 1,000 years, and true Jews will reign with him in client nation Israel, which is a part of the millennial kingdom. And therefore, you have to be a true Jew in order to be the recipient of these promises. Now, the Jewish people through the line of Abraham, tribe of Judah, house of David, were promised a Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5, verse 2 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." And so the geographic location of the first advent is noted in Micah 5, 2, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 2. There you find appearance of Jesus Christ as the Christ child, first advent. The birthplace was Bethlehem. His parents, his father, his legal father, not genetic father, his legal father, Joseph, can be tracked back to Solomon, son of David and Bathsheba, and that line can be tracked in Matthew. And then his mother, the mother of his biological life, Mary, can track her line back to Nathan, son of David and Bathsheba. This makes Jesus Christ human royalty, for he is in the tribe of Judah, house of David. And this is documented, first of all, in Matthew 1, going back to Solomon, and Luke 3, going back to Nathan. And Micah 5:2 is a prophecy of the geographic fix for the first advent. Now, in the times of national apostasy, the Jews will fall under the oppression of Gentile nations, culminating in the horrific persecutions of the tribulation. Now, we took time out in some of the closing studies of our ongoing study recently of the resurrections, which is what I wanted to say. We studied the resurrections recently, and in that we took a look at the dispensations. And I think that it might be even a good idea, if I can find that overhead, to remind you of those, for you're going to need the dispensational arrangement in your mind as we take a look at the handout that you were given this evening. So let me pull that one and get it up on the board and remind you of the dispensations and where we're going in our study here. The dispensations are noted here as the age of the Gentiles. That was from the creation of Adam to the Exodus. And then at that point, the first Passover is where the dispensation of Israel began. And that is the dispensation of Israel. And it goes all the way to the first Advent or the first Christmas. The hypostatic union or the incarnation runs for approximately 33 years to the ascension and session of Christ. Pentecost results 10 days later and is the birthday of the church, and it is the present dispensation. We have no idea how much longer it will run. It's been running now about 1,960 some odd years. Then you have the rapture of the church, which could occur at any time or another 1,000 years, who knows. It's a mystery dispensation. No man knows the day or the hour for its termination. Only God knows that. But when it occurs at the rapture, that will signal the beginning of the tribulation, which is a 7-year period of time that will run from the rapture to the second advent of Christ. And at the second advent of Christ, our Lord will set up his millennial kingdom. Those who are alive on the earth, those in living bodies who are believers, will go in and repopulate planet earth. Those who are Jews will move into Israel as true Jews. Those who are Gentiles will move into the very Gentile nations. At the end of the millennial reign of Christ, there will be the destruction of planet earth, and then there will be the great white throne judgment, followed by the new heavens and the new earth. Now, in our study tonight, we're going to be noting the correlation between the age of Israel and the tribulation as it relates to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so the book of Daniel, you'll want to take a look at Daniel chapter 9 before we get done this evening. The book of Daniel contains a lot of prophecy from which certain principles can be extracted and applied as promises to future Israel. Now here's the concept I want you to see. If you understand certain prophecies and you wind up finding yourself in the tribulation and you are able to discover these prophecies and able to ferret these things out, then they will become promises for you, knowing what is going to happen in the future for you personally becomes an absolute reality and in effect works as a promise. And we're going to work on that this evening. Daniel, therefore, contains a lot of prophecy from which certain principles can be extracted, and they can be applied as promises to future Israel. Now, the Babylonian captivity occurred following one of the Lord's administrations of the 5 cycles of discipline to Judah, and the miracle that occurred in the burning fiery furnace in chapter 3 serves as a promise to the believing body of Jews during the tribulation. Now, you're well aware of Daniel chapter 3. That's where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told that they had to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. Nebuchadnezzar had decided that the people of Chaldea would worship him as their ultimate and primary god. And so he had there in Babylon a symphony orchestra. And he called the director in and said, this is a piece of music that I've decided I want you to play in order to be a catalyst for what I want to happen on a certain occasion. And he said, here's the piece of music and the orchestra is to learn how to play this. And then when I give the order, whenever I order the symphony to play this piece of music, everyone who hears it, wherever they are, whatever they're doing, will stop where they are and hit their knees, turn toward the field out here, and bow down to my golden statue. And this is going to be a law, and I will enforce it with capital punishment. Anyone who doesn't do this will be executed. Well, the word got around that this was the new law. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego decided that they could not bow down because of the second commandment. You shall not, the first commandment says, you shall not have any idols, any gods before me. That's mental idolatry. And that's commandment number one. Commandment number two has to do with literal idols. You shall not construct any images of God or any other creature and worship them in heaven or on earth or under the earth. And that's mandate number two in the Ten Commandments. Well, because of these two mandates, they could not bow down and worship this idol that Nebuchadnezzar had made of himself. And so when it came time for the first test, the symphony orchestra struck up and played this piece of music, and they didn't bow down. They were brought before Nebuchadnezzar and interrogated. And he said to them, maybe you didn't understand. And they said, oh no, we understood perfectly. But we, because of our religious belief, in essence, we can't bow down. We're not going to do this. And so this infuriated Nebuchadnezzar, and he threw them into the burning fiery furnace. You know the end result. They were not even singed. There was not even the smell of smoke on their clothing. And ultimately, a fourth figure appeared in the burning fiery furnace, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that background in mind, a few principles. The Babylonian captivity occurred following one of the Lord's administrations of the five cycles of discipline to Judah. The miracle that occurred in the burning fiery furnace in chapter 3 serves as a promise to the believing body of Jews during the tribulation. In the middle of that seven-year dispensation, yet future, Jews who refuse to worship the beast dictator or Antichrist will face the death penalty. They know they will be miraculously protected because of the testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three young men refused to comply with Nebuchadnezzar's blasphemous order to bow down and worship the golden image. And when cast into the fiery furnace, they were delivered by the Lord himself. Now, obviously, in the tribulation, there are some who are going to be executed because they will not bow down to the beast dictator. They will not allow themselves to be in some way tattooed with the mark of the beast on forehead or wrist, and they will be executed, and these will be martyrs. But obviously, Satan is not able to eliminate all the Jewish population during the tribulation. There will be those who somehow will be protected and will survive it, and thus will become the human population for client nation Israel in the millennial reign. And these are the individuals, therefore, that can take heart when they see what happens to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the lake of fire. For they are an illustration, these three men are an illustration of the Jews in the tribulation who are protected and survive. And so when cast into the fiery furnace, they were delivered by the Lord himself. Now, the fiery furnace then is prophetic of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. That is Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. And you can see the time of Jacob's trouble, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, in Revelation chapters 11 through 18. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is prophetic for the beast dictator or Antichrist, who will demand that the Jews worship his image in the temple at Jerusalem. You see, the beast dictator in the tribulation will demand that his image be put in the temple in Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies, and people will worship him there. Nebuchadnezzar is the man that comes up with this idea first. He has an image made of himself, and he demands that everyone worship him, including the Jewish captives who happen to be in Chaldea at the time. Now, there will be Jews in Jerusalem. There will be Jews in Israel at the time of the beast dictator. And everyone will be required to worship this Roman authority. There will be those who will refuse. Some will be martyred. Others will be protected. Now, I would like to set this all up for you now by going to our diagram. And you have a chart which also shows you a bit of a dispensational concept, but really is outlining more than anything else the period of time that is mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. Daniel 9:25 begins by saying, "Know and understand." So Daniel is delivering a prophecy here that we are to know and we are to understand. Then you have A, from the beginning of the decree. And you can see on your chart that there is a decree that allows the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. Remember now, these people who were in Chaldea were driven out of Israel, driven out of Judah. And their city, Jerusalem, was destroyed, their capital city. And it has been in ruins since then for pretty much a better part of 70 years. And so there's going to be a decree given by Artaxerxes, and you can find this in Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8. And the time on that is 445 B.C., a date that has been authenticated by archaeology. So we know when the issuing of the decree occurs. And because God the Holy Spirit permitted us to know when the decree occurred, we are then able to determine when when Jesus Christ's announcement of his earthly kingdom occurs. And that occurs on Palm Sunday when he rides down the main street of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And that is saying, "I am the Messiah," to anybody that looks that way. Now, there's going to be a period of time between the issuing of Artaxerxes' decree and Palm Sunday. So the decree is A right here. And then there's going to be the completion of restored Jerusalem. The decree gives permission to rebuild it. It is carried out. You can see that in Ezra and Nehemiah document the restructuring of the city of Jerusalem. And it is completed as noted in Nehemiah chapter 6. And the period of time between the issuing of the decree and the completion of the reconstruction is said to be 49 years. Know and understand, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes shall be 49 years and 434 years. Now, please note that you have two increments of time here. The time between when the decree was given and the time when Jerusalem was restored. It says here, 49 years. And then the second increment has to do with the time between when Jerusalem was reconstructed and rebuilt until Messiah the Prince comes, 434 years. That total period of time is 483 years from the issuing of the decree until Messiah the Prince comes. Now let's take a look at Daniel 9:26. After the 434-year increment, that's the time period between the reconstruction of Jerusalem and Messiah the Prince coming, after the 434-year increment, Messiah will be executed and will have no rulership authority. And what this means is that his kingdom was rejected. He has no rulership authority over planet Earth. The kingdom is not established at the first advent, and therefore he is going to be executed. Messiah will be executed. He will have no rulership authority. And that concludes the dispensation of the incarnation. It then goes on to say, the people of the prince who will come, the people of the prince who will come, will destroy the city and the temple. Now, the prince who will come is the beast dictator of the tribulation. And what is so interesting about passages like this is that suddenly we jump from the dispensation of the incarnation
all the way to the tribulation. And what's missing? The church age. Church age is not mentioned here. And do you know why? It was a mystery dispensation. No one knew about the church age until the apostles revealed it in the New Testament canon. Therefore, whenever you move into the Old Testament and you see passages that have to do with the dispensation of Israel, and then they want to move to the millennium or to the tribulation, they go straight from Israel to the tribulation, or they go straight from Israel to the millennial reign of Christ, and the church age is never mentioned. And if you don't understand dispensations, you will be so confused by passages like this that you can't believe it. What happened to the church age, you say? Well, it's not there. Because they didn't know about it, because it is a mystery. So it makes it very simple when you understand that. After Jesus Christ is executed, as it says in the corrected translation, then the people of the prince who will come will destroy the city. Now, who is this prince who will come? It's the beast dictator of the tribulation. But what is his racial background? It says the people of the prince who will come will destroy the city. Who are they? Well, to find out who the people of the prince are, we can look retrospectively into the past and determine quite easily who it was that destroyed the city. In 70 AD, Titus Flavius Vespasianitis, AD 70, he and the Roman legions destroyed Jerusalem. Who was he? He was a Roman. Who will the prince that is to come be? The people of those who destroyed the city. He will be a Roman. Interesting enough. Who is the beast dictator? A Roman. So that knocks out Madeleine Albright. It knocks out Mikhail Gorbachev. It knocks out who? Latrell Sprewell. It knocks all of these people out. They can't be the Antichrist. He has to be a Roman. The people of the prince who will come will destroy the city and the temple. And of course, the prince who will come is the Satan-possessed Roman beast dictator of the tribulation. And Titus is the Roman general who destroys the city. He is a Roman. The beast dictator of the tribulation will be a Roman. Now, between verses 26 and 27, I might point out the church age occurs. At this point, the prophecy is only 483 years old. They're completely lacking one more heptad of 7 years. Now, the heptad concept we've had studies on. In case you've forgotten that, it talks about 70 weeks. And 70 weeks, a week is any increment of 7, be 7 anything. And in this case, it's talking about 7 years. So anytime it says sevens in this passage, it's talking about years. So 77s is 490 years. And you can do the math throughout this passage here. We're talking about a 490-year period of time after the decree is given. So after this decree is given at point A here, 490 years later will be the tribulation, the end of the tribulation and the second advent of Christ. So 490 years puts an end to the dispensation of Israel. Israel had 490 years as a nation at the point of the decree by Artaxerxes. And we can document that all the way up to Palm Sunday, approximately 30 AD, that's point C here. Public declaration of Messiah the Prince. It occurred on Palm Sunday, A.D. 30. You can see this in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. And the time period from B to C is 434 years. From A to C, 483 years. There's a week missing. A week of years. 7 years is missing. Israel is owed 7 more years in its dispensation. And they have to have it because it's decreed right here. It says they're going to have it. So there's one more year yet to come. And so the mystery dispensation of the church is stuck in here. We see that at D, the mystery dispensation of the church, Acts 2 to Revelation 3. And right in here we have the mystery. And as soon as the rapture occurs, you can, in mind's eye, move this chart all the way back to where Messiah the Prince announced his public ministry as Messiah. Right here. Just move it right back down, and the 7 years begins right there. So then we have E. The treaty between the Roman dictator and Israel at the beginning of the tribulation. That's Daniel 9:27, we're noting. Daniel 12:11. You can compare that with Revelation 11:2 and Revelation 13:5. This occurs at the beginning of the tribulation, or that last 7 years. And then F indicates the second advent of Jesus Christ. You can study that in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. From A to C and E to F are 490 years. Take this 7 years and add it to this 483, and you get the full 490-year prophecy. And of course, after the tribulation, you have the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years. So Daniel 9:27 says, He, the prince who will come, of verse 26, and the beast dictator of Revelation chapter 13, He will ratify a treaty with the Jews for 7 years. That's the tribulation. That's Daniel's 70th week, as it is often called. But in the middle of that period, 3.5 years, He will terminate the treaty. He will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and He will set up a statue of Himself in the temple. Jesus Christ speaks of this in Matthew 24, verse 15. And then the end of the tribulation completes the full 490-year prophecy, and it is terminated by the second advent of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, with correlation to our study, I want to go back and let's note some things that we pull out of Daniel chapter 3. The fiery furnace is prophetic of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. It is referred to, and here are the 7 years here. It's divided up into 2 3.5-year segments. You can see this, by the way, in Revelation chapter 3, chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. So the fiery furnace is prophetic of these last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, or the great tribulation is what it is often called as well. Nebuchadnezzar is prophetic of the beast dictator or Antichrist, who will demand that the Jews worship his image in the temple at Jerusalem. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, therefore, are prophetic of the believer Jews of the great tribulation who refused to capitulate to heresy. They refused in Chaldea, these three young men did, and were spared by Jesus Christ. There will be many during the great tribulation, the last half of that 7 years, who will not submit to these things, and they will be preserved. Those who are taken out will be considered martyrs, but there cannot be a complete elimination of the Jewish people during the tribulation. That would circumvent the second advent, because there would be no true Jews to whom Jesus Christ could fulfill the unconditional covenants. Therefore, He must return and put an end to the Armageddon campaign and put an end to the tribulation, so that these Jews can be the recipients of these unconditional promises. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, therefore, become prophetic of the believer Jews of the great tribulation who refuse to capitulate to heresy. The Lord, in both cases, delivers the children of Israel. The deliverance of the three young men in Daniel 3, thus, become both a prophecy and a promise of the Lord's future deliverance of believer Jews in the great tribulation. All promises concerning the nation, the chosen people, and the reigning Messiah will not be fulfilled until the second advent and subsequent millennial reign of Jesus Christ our Lord. And when He begins to rule this earth, first order of business is to fulfill the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all subsequent true Jews. Ezekiel 39:28 speaks of this. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations. And then after that, see, that's the Jewish diaspora. 70 AD is when the diaspora began. And the Jews have been scattered all over the face of this earth since then. What would that be? That would be like 1,929 years. And it is not legitimate for them to go back to the land until Jesus Christ himself leads them in, regathers them into the land. It says here, then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations. 70 AD, that's the diaspora. And then, what's then? Then is the second advent and the millennial reign. And then gathered them again to their own land. Now when's that? Yet future. At least 7 years away at any given point in time. I have made it very clear over the years that not only myself, but this ministry is and always will be pro-Semitic. We pray for the Jews, support them, even revere them, for they have been the most persecuted of all races. They have been persecuted from day one. They have to be honored because of the mandate given to us in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Even Zechariah speaks of the anti-Semitism of the tribulation and the discipline that comes down as the anti-Semitism rot. People's flesh rots off their bones and their eyeballs fall out on the floor because of anti-Semitism. Now, you don't want to have this happen. There's probably no cure for it. One thing we do have to keep in mind, though, that this is the angelic conflict, and one of the primary targets in this invisible warfare is the Jews, the Jewish people. Therefore, it is a satanic motivation to assault them, to eliminate them at all cost. And they are in grave jeopardy when they become involved in what is known as Zionism. Zionism is a human effort to get back to the land before the Lord calls them home. And if Satan can get these people into one geographic location, it is far, far easier to eliminate them en masse than if he has to find them scattered and hidden throughout the face of the earth. God has dispersed the Jews for a reason. It is for their protection. They have the land promised to them, but only if they're true Jews. Only if they have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they even then become more of a target if they're believer Jews. And so it is important that they remain scattered until the Lord calls them home. And we see Ezekiel making that point right here as he quotes the Lord himself. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations. I dispersed them in 70 AD, and they must remain dispersed until I regathered them. And then he says, and then gathered them. When's that? Second Advent. I gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. In other words, they will never be abandoned. I will be their ruler. I will be their king from then on. Millennial reign of Christ. Well, that gives you some idea of promises given to Jews. Now let's take a look at promises given to Gentiles. Remember that a Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew. The scripture reveals a number of names used by the Jews to describe Gentiles. Here are a few. Heathen, the nations, the peoples, the uncircumcised, strangers, dogs, unclean, and the goyim. And goyim, by the way, is the Hebrew word that is often translated by the English words heathen and the nations And I remember when Joe Henner and I were going down to Florida for her first cousin's wedding. And we were going to, first cousin, by the way, is Jewish. And so we're going down there to meet all of the Jewish relatives. And I didn't know these people from Adam's house yet. I'd never met them, but Joe Henner knew them. So we had a little thing going on to try and help me with my memory. There was a Madeline and what was his name? They were from Connecticut. Saul. Madeline and Saul from Connecticut. And there was Ida and Eddie of Del Rey. And all of these people that were Joe's relatives, I was trying to memorize and remember and try to remember where they were from. Ida and Eddie of Del Rey. And we learned later on that they were remembering us as Joe and Joe Henra, the Goy from Troy. Well, it fits right in. Paul refers to the riches of the Gentiles, the riches of the Gentiles in Romans 11:12. If the Jews' transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, the Jewish rejection of Jesus as Messiah resulted in riches to the Gentiles. That's us. We, because they rejected Plan A, and because Plan B became the reality, Gentiles were invited in, and therefore they had the privilege of becoming royal family. And because it says here, listen, if the Jews' transgression be riches for the world, and their, so what was their transgression? Rejection of Christ. What's riches for the world? The crucifixion and our so great salvation. And their failure to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, riches for the Gentiles, opportunity for royal family status through faith alone in Christ alone, how much more will their fulfillment be? The fact that they, true Jews, will populate the eventual client nation Israel in the millennial reign. And God commissioned Paul to be an apostle to these Gentiles so they could hear the promises of the gospel. We can note Romans 11, verse 11. By the Jews' transgression, salvation came to the Gentiles. Romans 15, verse 16. That I should be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the good news of God. 1 Timothy 2, 7. I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Now, as an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul informs the jealous Jews of Antioch that this is necessary because they rejected the message. And we see this in Acts 13, verses 44 through 47. What's going on here is Paul is speaking to jealous Jews at Antioch. They are jealous because Gentiles are being accepted into what they call the kingdom. They're being accepted into the royal family. Acts 13:44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city of Antioch assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, quote, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you Jews first. You see, Paul is going to takes the information to the Jews first, and they reject it. And, of course, James had a church there in Jerusalem, and there were other people ministering to the Jews. But they were rejecting the message. This is post-cross. And what was Paul's eventual mission field as a result? It was Europe. It was Europe. And where did positive volition respond to the gospel? It was in Europe. So Paul and Barnabas say it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you Jews first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we instead now are turning to the Gentiles. We've got the truth here. Our duty is to present it to whosoever will, and the Jews are rejecting it. And because you rejected it, We're taking the message to the Gentiles. 47. For thus the Lord has commanded us, and he quotes Isaiah 49 verse 6, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, so that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And that was the mandate, and Paul and his evangelistic troop complied accordingly. Now, following the birth of Christ, following the birth of the Christ child, the prophet Simeon proclaimed both a prophecy and a promise to the Gentiles by also quoting Isaiah, Luke 2, 26 through verse 32. Luke 2, beginning at verse 26. It had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So here's a man who can't die until he sees the Messiah. A lot of you are wishing for a promise like that. Because you see, the rapture could occur any day. So you don't get to thinking you're going to live long. You say, well, what if the rapture doesn't occur for 1,000 years? That's my prophecy, by the way. It won't occur for 1,000 years. You've got to stay here and go through gate 7. And he came in the Spirit to the temple, that's Simeon. And when the parents, Joseph and Mary, brought in the child, Jesus, to carry out for him the custom of the law, circumcision, then he took him, the Christ child, into his arms and blessed God and said, quote, Now, Lord, you do let your bondservant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. And then he quotes Isaiah 42:6, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And so all biblical personalities prior to Abraham were Gentiles, and many received promises, most notably Noah. By the way, I hope none of you saw that series Noah on TV. Somebody was smoking some funny stuff when they wrote that particular script. So I hope you missed that. Well, now, nevertheless, this is a promise to Noah. Genesis 9, verses 13 through 15. I set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. Now, that's the rainbow. Not the rainbow coalition now. Just the rainbow. And it shall come about. See, derelicts and degenerates always take legitimate things and distort them and then ruin them. But that is another story. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. See, it hadn't rained before the flood. Never had rained before. So to have a rainbow was impossible to have. There was no rain, no clouds. None of that that you would filter the light through and have the breakdown of the spectrum. I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. Well, that gives you some idea of promises that have been given to the Gentiles. Now we want to turn our attention to promises to the church of God, the third classification of Homo sapiens. The Apostle Peter introduced his second epistle by speaking of the abundance of promises issued the believer and made accessible through knowledge. This is a very important passage because it gives us the key to the continuation of our study of stage one. We have the Apostle Peter introducing his second epistle, 2 Peter, by speaking of the abundance of promises issued by the issued to the believer and made accessible through knowledge. See, promises in the Bible, you have to know it. Therefore, knowledge is required for stage one. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4. Verse 2 is familiar to you. May grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you in the sphere of epinosis knowledge, whose source is God and Jesus our Lord. So the source of epinosis truth is God and Christ. seeing that His divine power, there's omnipotence, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have a spiritual life, we have a physical life. As believers in Jesus Christ, there's a logistical supply line that comes right down that grace pipeline, right to our plus R. We have all we need for sustenance in our physical life. We have all we need for sustenance in our spiritual life. And it says it right here. Seeing that His divine power, omnipotence, makes this possible, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness by means of the epinosis knowledge of Him who called us by means of His own glory and virtue. Knowledge is required for you to know what has already occurred at the moment of salvation. At the moment of salvation, here is what occurs for you. Prime my pump here. You have justice sitting here. And justice is our point of contact. So it is justice that pulls off these imputations. And imputed to our plus R is logistical grace support. And it comes in two categories. Category number one, for life, that's a sustenance for your physical life. And category number two, it says here, godliness, and we're going to work that out later. But that has to do with your spiritual life. And that's logistical supply. And everything you need in both categories are automatically supplied for you for the rest of your physical life at the moment of salvation. And it can never be retracted. No imputation can ever be revoked. You understand me? That's a principle of doctrine. Once imputed, it cannot be revoked. So once you believe in Christ, the logistical supply line opens for life and godliness. And I always want to point this out when we start interrupting people's wars. Now, those people in the Balkans had a very nice war going on, and we were rude, and we interrupted those people by going over there and bombing them, by going over there and tearing up their bridges and everything. That is rude, to go into people's countries and tear things up. It was a civil war. It's their business. It's their fight. It's their new line to draw. And we interrupted a very necessary process. The poor people have been at this for 1,500 years. We ought to just leave them alone till they get through. But we didn't. And so we went over there and interrupted. Now, what should we be doing all of this time? We should have been sending missionaries. Why? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ and then doctrine subsequently taught to these people would get out of their minds that they need to be Orthodox Catholic. That's the Eastern Church, Constantinople. That's who those are the Serbs. And then there's Islam. Those are the Albanians and the Kosovars. And so you have Catholics, so-called, versus Islam. And we're going to bring peace between these two people? I don't think so. Not this week. And so we have gone over there and interrupted a process that should have been allowed to go through to completion. Somebody has to be either run off, convinced, or evangelized. Now, what would bring peace and harmony to that area? Faith alone in Christ alone and the doctrine of the royal law. But no, we interrupted their war. They were going to figure this out eventually, but not now. Their seething embers are now shoved back down and covered with a white facade, waiting for the next opportunity. And it will go on and on and on until we send people over there with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we get them there, they will have this logistical supply line for everyone who responds by faith in Christ. And the more that do it, the more prosperity will come to the Balkans. And as long as they're enmeshed in the idolatry of Catholicism and the heresy and the blasphemy of Islam, there cannot be peace just from divine discipline alone. I digress. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness by means of the knowledge of Him, epinosis knowledge, starting with epinosis knowledge of the gospel, followed by epinosis knowledge of biblical principles, doctrines, and truths, who called us by means of His own glory and virtue. Now listen to verse 4. For through the agency of these, now what's been mentioned so far? His omnipotence, His grace, His omniscience, His glory, and His virtue. For through the agency of these, He, God, has granted to us His valuable and preeminent promises, in order that by means of them, you might become partakers of the divine nature. Now, do you remember what I told you a promise was? It's sort of like a gift. You don't have to do anything to get a promise. The promise is given. You either accept it or reject it. And so when God gives you a promise, it means that He is going to do something, like logistical grace support, for example. You don't have to say, well, I don't deserve this. So I don't think I ought to receive this. I ought to be able to work for it. Well, you can work till you're blue in the face. Logistical supply flows. You can say, I don't believe that. I don't think that that's a correct doctrine. Fine, the logistical supply still flows. You cannot know about it. You can accept Christ as Savior and never get any of this epinosis knowledge regarding this doctrine, and you're kept alive. Why? You're a royal family. You're in the household of God. Now, what father doesn't feed his children? Christ asked that question on occasion. What father doesn't feed his children? What father, when his son asked for food, instead would give him serpents? Doesn't happen. And so, especially with a perfect father. And so when the perfect God the Father accepts you into His royal family because you express faith alone in Christ alone, then it is not only His privilege but His obligation to feed members of His household from that moment forward. It is guaranteed. And you say, well, what if I don't deserve it? You don't deserve being in the family. What's this deserving business? There's no deserving involved here. This is grace. This is a gift. No strings attached. And when God gives a promise to His royal family, He's going to do it. And you can be partaker of this divine nature. You can partake of what God has given you. Partake of these things, I say. How do you partake of them? It said it right here. You have to know them. Know the promises. And then understand they're intended for you and God's going to do it. That's what's called claiming a promise. Can you find the promise? Does it say that God's going to do something for you? Yes, it does. Who's He going to do it for? Royal family. A royal family filled with the Spirit, royal family in basic carnality, royal family in reversionism, royal family on the roller coaster. Which ones? All of them. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be imputed to you. All of them. To every one of you who have plus R. Little spiritual self-esteem can be built from that very concept. Now the Greek word for partakers is the predicate nominative koinonos. K-O-I-N-O-N-O-S. Koinonos. Which means partner, sharer, one who takes part in something with someone. So we are able to take part in the divine nature. That God is who He is. And He has made promises from His integrity, and they are ours. And all we have to do is believe it. We have to know about them. We know them. We concentrate on them. We make decisions based upon these realities. So we're able to take part in a divine nature, the thinking of God, the love of God, the provisions of God. We do this through a partnership with God made possible by executing the prototype spiritual life of Christ under the filling of the Holy Spirit. As you move through the prototype spiritual life that has been bequeathed to us in the dispensation of the church, namely the operational system, when you function in that sphere of power, then you are a partaker of the divine nature. Thus equipped, we may draw from the divine treasury of valuable and preeminent promises. Now the next paragraph we come to are the promises by categories. And we're going to note the two categories that are mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, which are life and godliness. And we are going to note in our review, beginning on Sunday morning,
promises by categories, beginning with promises pertaining to life. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and opportunity of going through these things again with the idea of seeing what's here in order to think through application of these things to our daily lives. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make these things clear to us, that it might be in our long-term memory, wheel tracks of righteousness, so that the Holy Spirit can readily remind us of these things and thus give us that guidance that He offers, that guidance that we need to make good decisions, the guidance we need to solve our problems from a biblical standpoint to the end that Christ might be glorified. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.